Yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak out in Topeka at the Topeka meeting, and my intention was they assigned a good topic, and it's one of those meetings, as most meetings are, where all the topics tie together. All seven lessons shared a common theme. That's great when your lesson is a piece of a puzzle, but then coming here and presenting, it'd be a little difficult to present the same lesson here because it doesn't quite fit in. So my intention was to get rid of about half of my material and then add a new 50% and take kind of the crux of what I spoke on and modify it. And I did a very good job of adding 50%. We'll see how well I did of snipping 50%. So hopefully we'll get there. Light. What does light symbolize? It symbolizes a number of things. Maybe not even, I guess it is a symbol. We talk about light and we hear, let's shed some light on the subject, or the light bulb finally went on. We'll have a teacher beating his head against the wall. And finally, the light bulb went on. The kid got it. You know, what happens if we're enlightened? What is light? It's some sort of knowledge, right? If we're in darkness and we have a flashlight, we now have the ability to see what's around us. Light is a symbol of knowledge. We become enlightened. We have those aha moments. Okay, the light's finally gone on. Aha. Sometimes we weren't quite sure if there was any electricity up there, but eventually it pushes through and we see some illumination. And oftentimes in my life with these aha moments, or you see something and it's far more, I don't know if it's intimidating is the right word, but it's far more seemingly complex than it really is. You'll see something and you're like, well, I'll never be able to do that, or I'll never understand that. And then somebody says, well, no, this and that. And you're like, that's it? That's all there is to it? You know, and some of these things, we have a perception of how difficult or how complex I don't know exactly how to say it, but hopefully you understand my sentiment, is. And then once we understand it, or once we realize, once we have those moments, we find out that they're not near as intimidating or as sophisticated in some ways as we may have thought. Roger read Acts, the 9th chapter, and what I'd like to talk about is Saul's conversion. We'd like to talk about the story of Saul's conversion this morning, and A, draw a few lessons from that, and then B, compare it to our conversions today, maybe learn a little bit from that, and then also have a few other thoughts that we can learn from Paul in general. Roger just read it, and I'm going to assume a somewhat of a basic understanding of the story. It's a fairly famous story, but just briefly, Paul and his friends, they're not exactly fans of Christians. In fact, they're certainly on the other side of the fence. They're on the road to Damascus. On the way there, there's a bright light, our aha moment, a bright light, a booming voice drops Paul to his knees, Saul to his knees. I'm going to get that mixed up back and forth. I'll just say that now. Drops Paul to his knees. Here's a voice says, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you? Voice says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says, now what? Jesus says, get to Damascus. Goes to Damascus, tells him to wait there. 3 days later, Ananias shows up, restores his sight, and we now have a new Christian in Saul or Paul. That's a very brief overview of the story, and I don't have any intention of necessarily going through the story, but I want to pick out a few things from it, some observations about it. Saul is blinded by a bright light. His companions, it seems to be, are somewhat blinded. At least they turn away, I would assume, or fall to the ground. They take some sort of shelter. And yet Paul's blindness doesn't go away. How long is Paul blinded for? 3 days. 3 days. His companions, we don't know how long. They probably just saw the green dot that we see after a bright light. They probably saw that and were good to go. And in fact, it even says in Acts the 9th chapter in verse 8 that they led him by the hand to Damascus. He wouldn't have made it to Damascus if his companions hadn't led him there. Paul loses his sight for 3 days. Well, why 3 days? Why 3 days? I don't know, but God seems to put some import on 3 days. The term 4 days, in 4 days, is found in the New King James Version of the Bible 8 times. 4 days is found in the Bible 8 times. 3 days is found in the Bible 124 times. 2 days was like 20-something. What's the deal with 3 days? Well, I don't know. But it is. We can think of story after story. Christ was dead for 3 days, was raised. Lazarus was dead for 3 days and raised. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Joshua had to wait 3 days before they went into the promised land. story after story after story. 3 days. Don't know why, but God seems to use 3 days as a measure of significance. And don't think that Paul didn't know that. Paul sitting there blind for 3 days and then having someone come would have known it was 3 days, and I think would have in some ways reinforced in his mind that this was of God. What do you think was going through his mind for those 3 days? We'll get back to that in just a moment. Another observation I'd like to make, and this is more about Paul, the man, as opposed to his actual conversion. But Paul, what was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church, is that not correct? He was persecuting the church. Did Paul believe in what he was doing? Absolutely. You don't do the things that Paul was doing with that much diligence, with that much drive, with that much vigor, and not believe it. You just don't do it. He was putting people to death. And he wasn't just doing it on a whim, hey, I'll just kill somebody today. No, not at all. And in fact, in Paul's mind, and I don't want to make light of what he was doing, but in his way, he was very much serving the Lord. Think about it. If Christ was false, then what Paul was doing was perfect. What did God tell Joshua to do to go in with all the false gods, the false prophets, and the heathens? Put them to the sword. You know, we kind of have this concept, and understandably so, and rightly so. I don't want to blur this too much, that Paul was an enemy of Christians. That's true, but Paul was defending Judaism. In Paul's heart, he was serving the Lord. You know, Jesus gets upset with them in the temple when they're insulting his father. He turns over the money changers saying, this is my father's house, look what you're doing to it. Well, Paul kind of has a little bit of the same feeling. How dare you insult Yahweh? How dare you insult Jehovah? In fact, Galatians 1 talks about how it doesn't say how diligently he opposed Christ. It talks about how diligently he fought for the traditions of his father. Paul was, well, he wasn't, but Paul was trying to be a righteous man. So what do I draw from that? Sincerity and conviction doesn't equal right. Being sincere, being convicted, doesn't mean that you're right. And Paul is evidence of that. In his mind, he was defending Judaism. All of a sudden, he gets a wake-up call, a bright light and a booming voice saying, hey, you're kicking against the goats. You're doing the wrong thing. I asked what you thought Paul was thinking about for those 3 days, and I was really glad I got the opportunity to look at this story, because you just learned so much more. I had always thought, Paul saw a bright light, I'm sure it scared him to death, would have scared any of us. Paul saw a bright light, Paul heard a booming voice, falls down to his face. Okay, I get it, you've got my attention. Now he's blind for 3 days, and I kind of always thought that he was probably in the house thinking, am I ever going to get my sight back? Am I ever going to get my sight back? You know, he's got my attention, I'll do whatever you want, just give me back my sight. I think that's less true. I believe Paul was sitting there realizing that he'd put multiple faithful servants of the Lord to death. What a wake up call. I can't prove it, but I would guess that he was probably less concerned about his own vision and his own well-being, and he was sitting there thinking, what have I done? The very Lord, the very God that I thought I was serving, I've been opposing. I would imagine those 3 days were filled with some sorrow, some pain, and some regret. And verse 9 says that he went 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. Why don't you think he ate or drank? I think probably because he was pretty upset. He had an aha moment. I view Paul, and this is maybe trite and simplistic, I view Paul a little bit like a wind-up car. And, you know, he's just a wind-up toy, one of those wind-up things, and you set him down and he's going. And he was, how dare these people say that Christ is God? Let's string them all up. Let's kill them. Let's put them in jail. And on the road to Damascus, this car's going, and God just kind of picks him up. His wheels are turned, turns him around and sets him the other way. And Paul says, all right, Christ is Lord. And he goes around and he's preaching. Paul did things, and when he did things, he did it with vigor. He did it with diligence. I don't think Paul had a change of heart on the road to Damascus. I think he had a change of mind. Paul always wanted to serve the Lord. Paul thought he was. Paul was defending and putting people to death to serve the Lord. It wasn't a change of heart. And I think that's probably part of why God chose Paul to do that. He saw the ambition. He saw the ability. He saw the drive in there, but it was misguided. Paul was a tent maker, correct? Paul was a Pharisee, correct? Okay, so Paul was a tent maker that was a Pharisee. I don't believe that. I do believe that, but I'm trying to be coy here. Paul was a Pharisee that made tents. Paul wasn't a tent maker that was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee that made tents. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there. I work at a bank. Am I a banker that attends church? Or am I a Christian that's a banker? There's a big difference between that statement. Was Paul a tent maker that became a Christian? Was he a tent maker that gave sermons? Was he a preacher of Christ that made tents? I think we probably know the answer. Another point I'd like to draw out of this story, it doesn't have anything to do with Paul. It has to do with Ananias, and I'm not going to go through the entire thing, but verses 10 through 16 is Christ coming to Ananias. Verse 10, the Lord says, Ananias, and he says, here I am. In verse 11 and 12, he says, arise and go to the street called Straight and find Judas and find Saul of Tarsus. And then verse 12, he also gives him some instruction on what he's going to do. Verse 13, what does Ananias say? Lord, according to the New King James Version, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. If I could paraphrase verse 12 and 13 there, that's Ananias saying, you sure? Saul of Tarsus? I know you're God, but I've heard from many people what he's done. This didn't make sense to Ananias, but you know what? He did it anyways. And kudos to Ananias, because that's difficult for us to do at times. It's difficult for me to do at times. Think of other characters in the Bible. What did Jonah do? Ran. What did Moses do? Made excuses. What did Gideon do? Said, give me a sign. What's Ananias do? He double checks. Are you sure? In verses 15 and 16, Christ says, yeah, I'm sure. Ananias says, okay. We don't always understand why we have to do things, but if we're to do things, if God tells us to do things, we ought to do them. There was a trust there. How nervous do you think Ananias was when he knocked on that door? I don't know. Sometimes it's difficult for me to do things if I don't know why, if I don't understand why. I want to know why. Then somebody says, well, trust me. Well, why am I going to trust you? If I'm fishing with Dave Jones and he says, Shane, do this, and I say, why? And he says, well, it's complicated. Just do it. All right. You know, Dave's caught a few fish in his day. I'll just do it. If I'm fishing with Dan Turner, and he says, do this, and I say, why? And he said, it's complicated. I'm going to say, well, once you figure it out, you let me know. So I'm not sure Dan's ever caught a fish. That's not true. I've seen Dan catch fish. Point is, I will trust Dave, even if I don't understand it. If he can explain it to me in detail, I'll trust him, because he does it well. And so when we have trust in people that we have confidence in, Ananias had confidence in the Lord, and he said, just do it. And he did. And I think there's some kudos that need to be given there. Okay, real briefly. One of the things that they asked me to do, and I thought it was a decent exercise, and I'm glad that I went through it, was to compare Paul's conversion to ours. So I've made two columns here. This is Paul. I'm going to say this is us. This is actually the story of Pentecost. These are all found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, with the exception of Acts 22. The story of Paul's conversion is three times in Acts. Acts 9 when it actually happened, and then Acts 22 when he recounts it to the Jews, and Acts 26 when he recounts it for Agrippa. So the story of his conversion is actually told three times in Acts. All these scriptures are in Acts. There, I find six things that happen in Acts chapter 2, and I find the exact six things happening in Saul's conversion. If you'll turn with me real quickly, and I know we're familiar with a lot of these passages, but if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, 37, and 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter's preaching this sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This Jesus that you crucified, he is the Christ. If we flip over, and you can flip over, you can just listen. And in chapter 9, when Paul is being converted, he sees this bright light, Saul, and he falls onto the ground. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." The same thing happens. There's a recognition of who it is. It happens in Acts 2:36, and for Paul it happens in Acts 9:5. What do they do immediately after that? In Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they said, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter with the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" As soon as they heard this, what shall we do? Let's look in Acts chapter 9. He says, "I am Christ." Verse 6, Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" They both understand, they both acknowledge who Christ is, and instantly they both say, "Okay, now what do you want?" Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a very famous verse that we are all very familiar with, says, "Repent and be baptized." Tells them to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. 9:18, is where it actually happens. In verse 9:18, and I find this interesting, Acts chapter 9, verse 18, Ananias comes to him, Ananias restores his sight. Verse 18, "Immediately those fell from his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized." The scales are on the ground. He gets his sight. He was baptized. Verse 19, what does he do? He eats. He hadn't eaten anything in 3 days. He gets his sight back. What does he do? He gets baptized before he even has anything to eat. In Acts 22:16, Ananias says, "What are you waiting for? Go be baptized." Encouraging the immediacy and the import of that. What does this do? Acts 22:16, in Paul's account, and also in 2:38, tells us that it gives us forgiveness. That's not spelled right. You probably can't read the letters anyways. Forgiveness. Acts 2:38 tells us that it gives us the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9:17, I believe it is, 9:17, Paul receives the Holy Spirit. The same things happen. And then lastly, I didn't mean to gloss over forgiveness and Holy Spirit, but I think we've covered that topic fairly well. Hopefully that's not too low on the board. Lastly, there was a changing of ways. In Acts 2:42, it says that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 9:20, turn back to there, and that, I won't be bouncing back to Acts 2 anymore. We'll stay back in Acts 9. Acts 9:20. Immediately, he preached the Christ. Immediately. He's still in Damascus. What did he go to Damascus to do? Acts 9:1 says he went to bind Christians, right? Breathing threats of murder. He goes to Damascus trying to kill Christians. And in verse 20, he's proclaiming Christ. A different man. All through his conversion. I find it interesting that Steve spoke about putting on the new man in his thoughts. Because I'd like to spend a little bit of time there. Romans, the 6th chapter, and I'm tempted just to read the whole 6th chapter, but we certainly won't. What did this baptism and what did this conversion, what did all of this do for Christ, or for Paul? Well, he tells the Roman brethren what it did for him. Romans 6, starting in verse 4, all the way down, and I'm not going to read it, I'm not going to take the time, I'm just going to pick out some points from each verse. Romans 4, he equates baptism to the burial, that we're buried into Christ's death and that we're raised into a newness of life. Christ had a new life, right? Christ died, he died. No bones about it. He died. He was dead for 3 days and he was raised. When he was raised, was he the same? No, he had a new life. And Paul here, through this process, says that we're buried with his death through baptism, and we're raised in a newness of life. In verse 5, he essentially says if we died with Christ, we're raised with Christ in a new life. Verse 6 tells us that the old man was crucified, that we're not slaves to sin anymore. Verse 7 tells us that we're free from sins. Verse 8 says that if we died with him, that surely we'll live with him. Verse 9 says that death has no power over Christ. Verse 11 says that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 14 I'm going to read. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Through this process, he lays out exactly, Paul is telling right here what his conversion and what his baptism did for him. When did this happen? This happened in Acts chapter 9. These things that he's recounting. Paul's own words telling what his baptism and his conversion did for him and what it did for us. And I just found it interesting, and maybe I shouldn't have, but I hadn't looked at it so closely, how closely these things, the exact same steps that we go through and that the people on the day of Pentecost went through, Paul went through. And after going through this, I started to see Paul less of a superhero and more of a man. There wasn't anything miraculous about Paul's salvation. There was something miraculous about the way in which God got his attention. But the process by which he received all this stuff, as he spells out in Romans 6, is the exact same process that we have and that brethren have had forever. I find it interesting that Paul, on the road to Damascus, was shown the error of his ways. But he sat blind, mulling things over for 3 days before he was baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. He sat there for 3 days without forgiveness. I don't know why God did that, but that's the way that it was set up. I'd like to switch gears a little bit. Paul had a huge change in his life, obviously. It's the wind-up car going this way, turned around. Going this way. Last Sunday, Cole made an analogy or a point, and it stuck with me, and I really liked it. He talked about the children's books that are Choose Your Own Adventure. And most of us are probably familiar with it. Some of them are probably familiar with it. You know, the character's running down the hallway or something, and something's chasing him, and there's a door. And it says, if you want to open the door, turn to page 22. If you want to continue running down the hallway, turn to page 117. And so you do it. Then you know, a few pages later, you have another choice to make, and you do that. As a kid, I got really excited about those. I thought they were like, that's cool. I get to choose how it goes. Unfortunately, the stories were pretty bland and not very good writing, and I'm not much of a reader, and when the story's no good, I'm even less. But the concept of choosing your own adventure. Where do you think I'm going? What's the rest of our lives going to be like? The rest of your life, the rest of my life, the rest of Paul's life at that point were unwritten books. Choose your own adventure. Is the rest of my life a blank slate? No. Is the rest of your life a blank slate? No. There's things that you don't just wipe away. I've got a mortgage. I can't just wipe certain things away. I have an occupation. I can't just wipe things away. We have families. You don't just wipe those things away. So can you completely change your life? Not necessarily. But what can you? Paul couldn't wipe away the fact that he had killed those people. And believe you me, I bet he wanted to. What could Paul do? Paul had 100% control over the type of person that he was going to be. You ever think about what Paul saw as he went on through his journey? You ever think he sat in a living room with somebody that he made a widow? You ever think he had somebody come up to him and say, "You killed my brother"? And Paul could say, "You're right." Paul couldn't get rid of those things, but what could he do? He could change the way that he lived his life. What kind of person are you going to be? Do you want to know the scriptures better? To study and learn, turn to page 21. To continue how things are, turn to page 87. Do you wish you were more engaged with the body? Do you wish you had better bonds with the people that are around you? To invite people over to your home, turn to page 39. to not turn to page 50. Do you have something in your life that shouldn't be there? Maybe it takes up too much of your time. Maybe it just blatantly is wrong. Is there something there you need to get rid of? To get rid of it, turn to page 64. To leave it alone, turn to page 73. We choose our own adventure. Maybe right now you're actively serving the Lord, faithfully serving the Lord. Maybe you're doing well. To continue in good service, turn to page 17. To begrudge those that aren't doing so well, that aren't working as hard, that aren't doing as much, turn to page 210. We have choices. What kind of person are we going to be for the rest of our lives? There's things that we can't run away from. There's things that we can't change. Our life is our life. But the type of person that we are, don't think you can change? Look at Paul. I'm going to draw my thoughts to a close. Please remember, though, we control what pages we turn to in our lives. Do you remember your bus stop as a kid? Told you I was going to change it a little bit. Thought we were writing a book, Shane. Why are we talking about bus stops? Do you remember your bus stop as a kid? I do. It's the end of my driveway. I'd go down there and my brother and I would stand there and the neighbor kid would come over and we all three would stand there. And I don't remember everything about it, but to me it was kind of a happy, goofy time, which I don't know why, because it was getting ready to go to school, which I didn't really like, so it should have been a place of regret. But we'd just stand there and goof around for 5 minutes or whatever until the bus came. You remember that? My bus stop was at the end of the gravel driveway at Mom and Dad's house. Many of you know that. It's a creek to both sides, a black mailbox that at that time had been beaten by multiple baseball bats. And Dad finally just quit repairing it, so it was just a shattered, tattered mailbox. Friday night, 30 yards from my bus stop, a man was killed. My bus stop. My driveway. My creek. It's Mom and Dad's, but it's mine. A gentleman who lives on Harris Road, driving. His car hit a tree. The car went into our creek. Don't know exactly what time it happened. Maybe 10. 10:30 Friday night. At 9 o'clock on Friday, I doubt that man knew he had an hour left. I don't know the man. I know virtually nothing about him. I don't know anything about his state, his beliefs, his convictions. But I would imagine 9:15, 8:45, 9:52 that night, he didn't realize that he wasn't going to see 11. Things can happen. I hope, quote unquote, the adventure that he'd chosen was correct. And I hope that the adventure we choose is correct. We can control. We have control. There's a lot of things in this life that we don't have control of, but the type of person that we are, we do. We can control that. If there's anything that the brethren can do for you this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.